This morning, we'll focus our hearts in the sermon time on John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. But please open to just one chapter back behind that, John chapter 11. We'll begin our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 unfolds for us one of perhaps the most familiar episodes in the history that the Bible records, and this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And that sets the stage and gives us the background for what will be our primary focus this morning, which is the act of Mary in anointing and worshiping this same Jesus Christ, her Lord, our Lord. So I'll begin our reading in verse 25 of John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And now please look to chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We'll end our reading of God's holy word at that point. Let's pray once again, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that it is only by your goodness that we are alive, that we can understand, that we can know things, that we can do and be anything. How much more, Father, do we depend upon your goodness and your grace to understand truths that are spiritually discerned, those revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this, your holy word, which the Spirit has written. And we pray that the Spirit would be powerfully active among us and within each and every one of our hearts during this time of the worship service. Please, O God, may your word now be proclaimed in truth, and may it be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to put into practice that which our Savior, the Great Shepherd, would say to us, his sheep, through this word. And Father, please may this very same word call any in our midst who don't know Christ, who are not part of the flock of God. May this very same word welcome them into the fold in these very moments. Please be glorified in these ways as we continue to worship you and as we bow beneath your holy word now to hear our Savior proclaim himself through it. In his name we ask, amen. Well, sometimes we forget that today, the Lord's Day, is actually the first day of the week as opposed to the last day of the week. And what a past week this has been. We have seen in this past week the bizarre. We have seen the amazing. We have seen the surreal. We have seen that which seems to defy all reason and has left us shaking our heads. Yes, I'm talking about the youth retreat of the Presbytery of the Alleghenies. But it's been good. And I've been honored to be the speaker and have loved it. There was also an election this past week that was only slightly less surreal. And that is all I plan to say about the election. Because in these times, we need to go back to basics. We need to be reminded of what is truly and deeply real. And that's the note upon which we began the youth retreat this past Friday night. We began by focusing on the two most obvious truths in the universe. The first and most obvious truth in the universe is that there is a God. And the second truth, which is like it, is that we are not He. There is a God, and we are not He. And way back in the Garden of Eden, as we also looked at, Satan, our great enemy, led Adam and Eve to forget these two most obvious facts in the universe. And rather than simply being content to represent God, they wanted to replace him. And brothers and sisters, we do the same, and we forget those most obvious facts every single time we sin. When we sin, we are saying no to God, and to say no to the ultimate and true power and authority in the universe is to say that we want his job and would do it better if we had the chance. Every time we sin, we are self-deifying. We are saying, I am God, if even for that moment. We are defining ourselves as someone whom we are not. Ours is the age of self-definition. Ours is the age of I am this or I am that, and you will in fact recognize that. But as we thought about all weekend, to self-define is to self-destruct, just like it was in the garden. And this is the statement of self-definition that begins it all. I rule my own life. I'm autonomous. I am God. Based on this statement, we end up believing all kinds of things that just aren't true about ourselves. And friends, the reason that we believe things that are not true about ourselves is because we first believe things that are not true about God. Satan led Adam and Eve to think of God as someone who God is not. Satan led them to believe that God was a cruel and repressive tyrant who was keeping them back from that to which they were entitled. And that is a view of God that is shared by one of the primary players in our text this morning, Judas. Judas viewed the Lord as unworthy of praise, as someone here who was taking from him that to which he had the right. But someone else in our text saw Jesus very differently. She saw him for who he was. Her heart was so overflowing with love for the Lord that she performs one of the most beautiful acts of worship recorded in all of God's holy word, and as Jesus says elsewhere, one that for which she will be remembered throughout history. Judas's heart was bound up in bitterness against the Lord, in his sense of entitlement, so deeply so that he missed the Messiah who was right in front of him. Mary's heart, however, was free, having been freed by Christ. Her soul, in our text, is like a rose blooming in the presence of the sun. Mary understood that there is a God and that she was not he. But there before her in our text is a man who actually was and is God. And this morning, brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit means to set our hearts upon this very same Jesus, this God-man, to free our hearts all the more from our illegitimate sense of autonomy and entitlement, from the delusions and the destructions of self-definition, and to show us more clearly who this Jesus really is, what he really came to do, and to make our souls bloom like spring as we find ourselves in him. If you're taking notes this morning, we'll have a three-point outline for you to follow. It'll be very simple. Point number one, the lovely Savior. The lovely Savior. Secondly, the loving worshiper. The loving worshiper. And third, the loveless thief. The loveless thief. So point number one, based on our text, the lovely Savior. Please look with me again at verse 1 of John 12. We'll look at verse 1 and then 2 and then 9. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And then verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. People were finding out more and more who this Jesus really was at this point in Jesus' ministry. As the good shepherd, Jesus was soon to lay down his life for his sheep. And he came to Bethany to be with some of the sheep who'd been closest to him during his ministry, to be with his friend Lazarus, whom, as we reread, Jesus had just raised from the dead, and to be with Mary and Martha, his sisters. He attends a private meal given in his honor, but as we just read from verse 9, his presence in Bethany was publicly known. And friends, this was purposeful. The good shepherd had not only come to comfort the sheep, but also to call out the wolves who would eventually betray and murder him. Now watch for this pattern as you read Scripture and as you track the progress of the gospel throughout the world today. A great proclamation of Christ is a great provocation to his enemies. A great proclamation of Christ is a great provocation to his enemies. When Jesus is seen for who he is, his true worshipers are revealed, and so are his secret enemies. And that's what happens here between Mary and Judas. Mary publicly, at least in this private setting, and unashamedly worships and adores Jesus Christ, despite what other people in the room think of her. And yet Judas, one of the 12 disciples, one of the inner circle that traveled with Jesus and heard him preach and saw him do those powerful things demonstrating that he was the Messiah, the heart of Judas is also revealed here. Now, before we get into those particulars, think of how carefully and also how courageously Jesus is orchestrating all of these events and even all of the secret movings within people's hearts. He's in perfect control of the events which are leading him to his death. He's like a skilled camper, carefully tending a fire. His presence here warms the heart of his true worshipers, but it also ignites the hatred of his true enemies. And all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he has been carefully tending this fire of opposition against him. When it seemed as if it was going to grow out of control before its time, he left the public. He departed and allowed the fire to die down. But now the time was coming. It was time to turn up the heat of opposition. And so he publicly revisits the scene and the subject of what was up until that point the most powerful display of his divine identity and power. Lazarus was living proof of the power that Jesus had over even death itself. And as we read, the chief priests wanted him dead as a result of that resurrection. Verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now it was not only Jesus whom they wanted dead, they wanted Lazarus dead too, because on account of him, people were coming to faith in Christ. And so all of this plotting, all of this scheming, all of this public attention being given to this man whom Jesus had raised from the dead, it is all happening exactly as the Lord means to guide it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus still does this some 2 millennia later, even as he sits enthroned in heaven. He guides all the events and all the plans and all the plots in the world so that he will be known and glorified throughout the world. And just like it was here in Bethany, in the midst of all of it, he hasn't forgotten you, his loved ones. You are not lost in the crowd and the chaos to him. Think of it. Who called us here this morning to worship? Yes, the elders, the organizers of the youth retreat. Yep. But why did they do it? It is the Lord who calls us to worship him week by week on the day that he rose from the dead, because he wants to meet with you. He wants to spend time with you. And he wants to speak with you. He calls you to come away from the sound and the fury of the surrounding world, away from typical life in this fallen world, to spend time with him. It's a public meeting and all are invited, but there is an intimacy here among those who gather around him. Of course, our Lord is not here physically, but he's given us what we call the means of grace, the word of God and prayer and the sacraments. experienced most wonderfully and properly as we gather together in his name to worship him. By these means of grace, there is an immediacy to his presence with us that cannot be duplicated in any other setting. And this is why persecuted Christians around the world, instead of just keeping quiet about their faith and nursing a completely private faith in their hearts, will actually go to worship God. Even if it's in a setting that we refer to as underground, they are still gathering with full knowledge that the government likely knows exactly where they are, and if they don't, they will eventually, but they still go to gather to worship. They risk their lives to attend just one more service of praise. Why? Because Jesus calls them to come and to be with one another, to be with him. They want to be as close to him in this life as they possibly can be. Is that your heart toward the Lord? When he calls us to spend one day a week throughout the day drawing as close to him as we can possibly come in this world? Or do we have better things to do? Are there better things to do? Can you imagine someone stepping in Mary's way here in our text, getting between her and her Savior and saying, "Mary, hold on, hold on. You don't realize how stressful things have been, Mary. You need some Mary time. You need to take a break. There's been a lot of drama with the raising of your brother from the dead. You just need to go somewhere and have some me time. Your Lord can wait." Can you imagine what a wasted effort that would be? Why was Mary so eager? Why was Mary so uninhibited and unashamed in bursting upon this scene? Well, she wasn't trying to make a public spectacle of herself. It's just that Jesus was there. And she knew who he really was. And so what else was she going to do? If we find our hearts cold when the Lord calls us to spend time with him in weekly worship or in daily prayer and Bible reading, we need to remember who our Savior really is and what he's really done for us, his people. Think of what Jesus just had done for Mary and her family. He raised her brother from the dead. Every single one of us in here probably has lost a loved one in the Lord. Or we know people who have and who are still hurting. Yes, those people are in heaven, but it still hurts. We miss them. Well, guess what? One day, Jesus is going to raise that person from the dead and give a glorified body to the soul that is now with him. What do we think of the people in our lives who do something wonderful for our family members? Of the doctors who, humanly speaking, save their lives? Or the people who just come alongside us and encourage us in a very deep and difficult time and who help our family members? We honor those people. We cherish those people. Well, Jesus gave his life for your loved ones in the Lord and for you. Mary understood this, and her heart was filled to overflowing with love and gratitude toward her Savior. She really understood that Jesus was, as one theologian put it, altogether lovely. Do we understand that? And obviously Mary did. Point number two, the loving worshiper. Notice verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary did this because she knew who Jesus was. And her act of worship here teaches us so much about the true and living Christ. this anointing was not merely some random, reckless, extravagant act. It wasn't simply a spontaneous splurge. Her action here was based upon, and it draws attention to, doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ. Now, the act of anointing a guest was customary. That was just what people did in that day. Matthew and Mark tell us about the same situation that Mary anointed the head of Jesus, and that would be the typical practice of receiving a guest into your home. But John emphasizes that Mary anointed Jesus' feet. John Calvin notes that the combined witness in the Gospels shows us the totality of Mary's worship. The anointing covers Christ literally from head to toe. It was, in essence, a full body anointing, and this is why Jesus says what he does in verse 7. Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. And if we're not exactly sure what Jesus means by that rendering of his words, listen to Matthew's rendering. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Now think of that. Mary had the presence of mind to do what would otherwise have been a very strange thing. She anointed someone for burial before he died. Mary understood what would soon happen to her Lord. And she did what she could in those moments to show her agreement with Jesus' true purpose in coming into the world. Now, throughout Scripture, as with King David, we see that anointing is associated with kingly authority. And we didn't get that far in the Scripture reading, but John places his account of this particular anointing immediately before his account of Jesus' kingly triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When people hailed Jesus as the one who had come in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And they wanted him to take the throne. They wanted him ultimately to overrule Caesar. But Mary, however, recognized Christ's true intentions, that he was headed not for political glory, but for the grave. So she now prepares him, in our text, to go into the very state of being out of which he had just called her brother. She anoints the body of him who is the resurrection and the life, and in so doing prepares him for his burial. With Passover looming just 6 days ahead, Mary helped to prepare the true Passover sacrifice. Now, it's impossible for us to know because the Spirit doesn't tell us in all details here in the Word how much Mary understood in all of this, just how deeply her knowledge went here in these moments, but probably more than we typically give her credit for. And that, by the way, is typical of our attitude toward people in the Bible. They usually knew a whole lot more than we give them credit for. But here's what we do know. Mary's act of worship teaches us that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, is truly flesh and blood. His humanity is able to die. And that was his intent. And yet at the same time, Mary's anointing teaches us that Jesus is truly king. And so certainly she understood his power over life and death, having just seen her brother raised from the dead. And that however powerful Caesar in Rome might be, or Pilate in Judea, her Savior was the King of Kings. What Mary does here draws attention to the suffering that Christ would endure as the means of proclaiming his kingdom, and as the means of claiming you as his people. People of God, is this not a Savior worth adoring and spending time with? Even more than our other favorite activities throughout the week? Mary thought so. She sees her Savior, and to use a key word from the youth retreat, she's captivated. And her love for him cannot be contained. Think about the self-denial. Another key word from the youth retreat. Think about the self-denial that Mary shows here. Mary bows before Jesus, literally at his feet to serve him. Now, this was a task that was reserved for the lowest rank of servants in any household. This was literally dirty work. And not only does she anoint his feet, but then she wipes his feet with her hair, that which is said to be her crowning glory. And this display of utter humility flows from her recognition of the glory of Christ. By her humility, we see Jesus' greatness. Is there any service in the kingdom of God that you believe to be beneath you? That doesn't mean that God calls us to every particular service, but are there any to which we would say, yuck, no way could I ever do that? Or more personally, are there any servants within the kingdom of God about whom you say, let someone else minister to them? In the next chapter of John, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Where in the world, then, could we ever go to find a good excuse not to call the people, not to serve the people whom Jesus calls us to serve? Jesus says, as much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Whatever the particulars of the Lord's will in your life, we can learn here from Mary. Mary is honored to be abased for Christ, to take criticism, to feel frustration, to do that which almost everybody else in the room would say, yuck, not for me. She's captivated. And that captivation leads to courage. Notice Mary's fearlessness, verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? See, Judas was obviously against what Mary was doing, and the Spirit lets us know here what his true motives were. The other Gospels let us know that Judas is not alone in his thoughts. He was merely the spokesperson for what other people were thinking in the room. And yet Mary goes anyway, and she continues her act of adoration. In what areas of life are you afraid to serve Jesus? What conversations are you afraid to have? What friendships are you afraid to lose if, in fact, you lived more explicitly, humbly, and yet explicitly for Jesus? Isn't it so easy for us to fear people rather than God? Again, Mary's example teaches us. Her heart has a one-track mind here. Again, she's not making a public spectacle of herself. She doesn't come in kind of pounding her chest and saying, look at me, a real worshiper. Look at what I'm doing. She's not blasting social media about her faithfulness to her Lord, and there's obvious reasons for that. She didn't have it. But nor would she have. She's content to simply and with a singular focus worship her Lord, come what may. The more our hearts are warmed toward Christ, the icy grip of fear melts away. Jesus meant the world to Mary, and she shows it. Again, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive anointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, this is perhaps the most focused upon part of the passage, is the cost of the anointing. And it's fair game, because through John, the Holy Spirit points it out to us. And when we do the math in that ancient economy, we find out that this act of worship would have cost about a year's wages in that day. And yet Mary unabashedly pours it on the Lord, so much so that the entire house is filled with the aroma. Now we've got to be careful here. John draws our attention to the cost of this act, not to recommend extravagant expenditures of money in the name of Jesus. God is not impressed with material extravagance. Remember our call to worship. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? John draws our attention to the cost of this act, not to recommend materially extravagant ways of life as God's people or expenditures of money, but to make the point that Christ was worth it. In Mary's eyes, Jesus was worth all the treasure in the world and more, and she would gladly cast it at his feet that she might praise him. John emphasizes the price of the anointing to emphasize the pricelessness of the one who's being anointed. Again, Isaiah 66, God asks, "What is the house that you would build for me?" In other words, there's nothing in the world that you can do, no matter how expensive, that would ever be worthy of me. Our finances, as we just gave a few minutes ago, are now to be used as we give as God's people for the spread of the gospel, not for the building of spectacularly majestic whatever, but for the spread of the gospel, for the word of God to go out and to minister the tangible touch of Christ's mercy, to provide for the needy, to provide for those who are lonely and friendless. Mary's situation was unique and unrepeatable. Jesus draws attention to that fact in verse 8. "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is not Jesus indicating a lack of care for the poor. Remember, this is Jesus. He says, "As much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me." But he's drawing attention to the uniqueness of the time. This extravagance was okay for a few moments, but we're not meant to learn it as a pattern of church life. We're simply meant to learn the worth and the worthiness of our Savior. But it does cause us to do a heart check and to see what, or perhaps who, we are unwilling to give to Christ should he call for it. Let me ask it, who or what in your life would you be unwilling to give to Christ? What would you withhold from him if he called you to release your grip upon it? If you have an answer, you've found an idol. It may be something good and wonderful. It may be a person whom you love more than life itself. And yet that person belongs not to you, but to your Savior. And if we want to hold back from the Lord Jesus anything or anyone, again, he's not calling us to do foolish and extravagant things with things, much less people. But we all know that there are times in our lives where God's providence makes it very, very clear that it's time to let go. And that's hard. But if we try to hold on, we need to be so careful, because we might be acting the part of the thief, someone who tries to keep from God what rightly belongs to him. And of course, we have a personification of that theft in our text with Judas. And that's our final point this morning, the loveless thief, verse 6. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. when that sense of entitlement goes further and further down the path, it eventually becomes a resentment against the Lord. It eventually becomes an anger at the thought of serving him at all, let alone giving this someone or something to him. And if we find our hearts even slightly on that path, we need, by God's grace, to step away from it. We've talked this weekend in the youth retreat about seeing where things end to understand their true nature. And here we have in our text, highlighted by the Holy Spirit, the heart of someone who had been increasingly suspect of Christ, but had been with him in his inner circle. And yet more and more, the more clearly Jesus and his will was revealed, the more his true heart was revealed. And here we find out that Judas would rather have Jesus die than to worship him as the Lord of life. We find out that it is this particular act of Mary that drives Judas to say, enough is enough. This man must die, and I will contribute what I can to it. Brothers and sisters, remember, whatever it is that you're seeking to hold back from the Lord, when it's very, very clear that God wants to take it from you, clear through prayer and counsel with others. Again, don't be foolish, don't be irrational. But when God's word and the circumstances of your life, led by his providence, make it very clear that it's time to let go, remember that whatever you're letting go of belongs to your Savior anyway. And think of the one to whom we are releasing it. This is Jesus. This is God in the flesh, come into this world to give his life to build a family for his heavenly Father. Could we possibly care for that thing or that person more than our Savior? Is he not worthy of our trust? This hits hard. Parents, grandparents, we immediately think about those children in our lives, even when they grow into adulthood. Our friends, anyone who is dear to us, we can struggle with the idea of commending them fully to the Lord, knowing what the Lord may bring into their lives. But again, remember those two basic truths. We're not God. We can't control their circumstances. We can't protect them from everything. This is God's territory. And God is so good, as manifested most magnificently in Jesus Christ. And Mary recognized that her Savior is Lord. And that is precisely what Judas refused to recognize. He was fine for Jesus to go around and to preach and to teach and even to raise people from the dead. But how dare he claim Judas's life? How dare he take from Judas what Judas thought belonged to him? And it is Christ's claims of lordship which will reveal to us how our hearts really regard him. As we surrender, though, to him, we recognize, and just ask our persecuted brethren around the world, it may cost us everything. But brothers and sisters, it's not a bad deal. Because we gain closeness and companionship with the Lord of everything. Verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Notice here that Jesus rises to the defense of his true worshiper. Back off, Judas. This one is mine. And from that, we must take great comfort and encouragement. Jesus rebukes Judas and rises to the defense of Mary, who in humility and love cast herself before the feet of the Savior. As you seek to worship Jesus from your heart, and as your affection for Christ becomes action and sometimes very difficult decisions, you will doubtless earn the contempt of those around you who do not love Jesus, and it will hurt the worst, when it comes from those who claim they do. But take heart. Your Lord defends you. Remember our call to worship. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." But they shall be ashamed. And when we realize what awaits those who ultimately reject our Lord, our heart turns from bitterness against them to pity and to prayer. Lord, don't just rescue me from the path of death. Rescue them. The way that they're defying you, they so desperately need you. Please save them. At times you may feel alone in your love for Christ, and in certain situations, again, even among Christians, you may be the only one speaking on his behalf. And as Isaiah points us to, this needs to be done in humility, not in big bravado-based broadcasts, but in humility and sincerity. But even as you feel alone, you never are alone. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people say all manner of false things about you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice, for so they treated the prophets who were before you. And great is your reward in heaven. People will say all kinds of false things about believers because they believe false things about our Savior. And it is not a fun honor, but it is absolutely an honor to suffer reproach for his sake. Those who mock and oppose Jesus have got the biggest truths in the universe all wrong. Oh, they know that there's a God, but they're pushing against that knowledge in unrighteousness, and they refuse to acknowledge Jesus for who he is. But you, brothers and sisters, know differently. You know that you are not God. You know that there is a God, that you are not he. But you know who is. He who is the resurrection and the life. And because of him and in him, you are fully and forever free. Let's pray together. O God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day in which we can go back to basics and to see their depths. You are God, and you alone are God. How could we think that any of the beauty that surrounds us resulted from random chance? How could we think that any human being created in your image is anything less than that? Our Father in heaven, we pray that all throughout this day, your Spirit would reaffirm us in those beautiful basics of life, revealed to us by all of creation and in detail by your holy word. And we thank you for your Son, who reveals you perfectly and who ushers us always into your presence and who is never ashamed to be called our brother. Please, O God, grow us in the grace and knowledge of our eldest brother. And please have mercy upon and call to salvation those who do not know you. And may we all walk together gladly along the path of life, led by our Savior, who has already purchased that path and that life for us. We pray together in his name. Amen.